Well, our recent, or current series, rather, on Sunday morning has been working our way through the Gospel of John. But here we are again, as Brian announced, at the beginning of a new month. And so we break off from our ongoing series to return to our long-running series, First Sundays in the Psalms. We have covered 42 now, and so today we arrive at what in most translations, anyway, is listed as the 43rd Psalm. In reality, the similar themes of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, even the very similar ending wording, may indicate that these were originally one psalm. In fact, that's how some Hebrew manuscripts group them. But in any case, for better or worse, I've chosen to remain with the traditional English division. If you disagree with that this morning, that's all right. Just count yourself doubly blessed. You're getting two sermons on one psalm. And if you agree, well, you get the normal two sermons on two psalms. But in any case, we'll have covered all the verses, Lord willing, by the end of this morning. And so we look together and we read what is at least labeled as Psalm 43. The word, I remind you, of our living God. Let us hear it then accordingly with humble hearts. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray together and ask him to bless our looking at it further? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your perfect word, for the holy scriptures, every word breathed out by God. Your word is itself a thing to be exalted and delighted in, so that the psalmist could say, in God whose word I praise. Your word is a glorious thing, and yet we thank you that your word is not some book that is isolated from the common affairs of life, but that it addresses us where we are, people who have sin in our own hearts in a world full of sin, and not only directs us to the way of salvation in Christ alone, but instructs us as to how we are to think and speak and live while we live in this world, that you might get glory, that we might know the sweetness of your fellowship, that we might grow in grace, that Christ's name might be praised and others drawn to him. We pray as we read this psalm this morning that you would allow us to understand that you are very aware of our situation, where we are at, the culture in which we live, that you have given us wisdom and instruction as to how we might honor you right here where we are, not in some idealized fantasy world that doesn't exist, but here in this world. Help us, Lord, to do so. To be ready to go and live in a sinful culture for the glory of our God, of our Savior, whose name is Christ, and him alone. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you've heard this saying many times, that we all have, I suppose. You are what you eat. It's simple enough to understand, right? It sticks because it's catchy, but the basic idea is obvious, right? What you take in affects who you are. If you eat donuts all the time and pop, if you were to live, for example, off of McDonald's, as in that one documentary a few years ago, all your vital signs go negative. It doesn't look good. You're unhealthy. But if you eat healthy food and you take in that which is good and nourishing to the body, well, you will, generally speaking, be healthier. You will feel better. You'll be more lively. Well, that, of course, has an obvious physical application, but the truth is that that carries over quite well to the spiritual realm as well. I don't know about you, but I think I can say from personal experience, reflecting on the past several years, that the amount of time that I spend, for example, taking in the messaging of the world around me, that is news, social media posts, and the like, over against the amount of time that I spend in the Word of God and prayer, right? This is directly related to how frantic or how calm my state of mind is on any given day or any given week. It directly impacts the condition and the health, the state of my soul. Like the relationship between these things, taking in the world and what it's saying, and so being tempted to anxiety and to frustration on the one hand, or on the other, taking in the Word of God and spending in time in prayer, and so being at peace with it, right? The relationship between these things only becomes clearer as our culture goes further and further off the deep end, so that that chasm, that distinction between the Word and the world becomes ever greater. You might say, maybe it would be different if ours was a land in which God was honored, if ours was a land where righteous people sought to do what was right, they elected righteous rulers who would rule righteously, maybe then it would be different. But that isn't the case, not today, not generally anyway. Right? The fact is, our culture is one a lot more like that in which the writer of Psalm 43 lived. And that becomes evident as he shows us that he knows very well what it is like to live in a troubled culture. If you look at verse 1, right from the beginning, he says he is living amidst an ungodly people. And a people, you could translate it nation, right? The idea is a group, a society of people. He's looking around and saying, these are the people among whom I live. And he describes them as a nation or a culture that the psalmist says is ungodly. Ungodly, easy enough to understand, right? Not godly. Wicked. He says that these are a people who refuse to honor the Lord. They refuse to bow down to his anointed one. Psalm 2 verse 2 would echo that sentiment. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. Refusing to recognize the authority that the Lord has given to the Son of God, ultimately, over all people, or to walk according to his law. It's an ungodly people. And the psalmist goes on and he begins to sort of personalize it, picturing this ungodly people as a particular wicked man. He describes this as the deceitful and the unjust man. Right? Deceitful, or you might put it as a treacherous. He says, this is a false, this is a lying people. This is a people who misrepresent themselves. In the context of Israel, it might well mean they misrepresent themselves as if they were among the godly. But there's a cultural expectation, perhaps, to appear a certain way. They act like they're out to do what is truly right and good, when in fact, they're doing the opposite. So they paint themselves as having these wonderful, benevolent motives, but what they're doing is despicable. Like twisting words, feigning concern for doing the right thing when they're up to no good. They're deceitful, he says, and they are unjust or malicious. They don't do what's right according to God's law. They don't actually seek the glory of God and the welfare of others as God alone defines these things. And to get a picture of what this culture would look like, you just run down through commandments 5 through 10. What does an unjust and unlawful people look like? They don't honor the authority structures that God has put in place. Beginning in the home, working out from there into the culture, the church, the workplace, the government, they do not honor these things. They feel free to disobey and disrespect and slander those set over them. They don't honor life or protect it, right? Refusing to do anything that tends toward the killing of a human life, and doing everything they can to preserve and protect it. They don't do this. They don't honor the institution of marriage, this God-ordained union of a man and a woman, a covenant to be kept until death parts them, and the only proper context for sexual intimacy. It's dishonored. It's broken down. They don't value the concept of private property, the Eighth Commandment, this concept of work and compensation and ownership, but they are perfectly willing to see others deprived if by it they can get ahead. Not honoring other people's reputation or the truth, just saying whatever will get them what they think they want, even if it means cutting others down. They're not content with God's provision for them. Not happy to see other people flourishing, but greedy for more and more. It's a malicious, it's an unjust people. Not desiring evil, or rather not desiring good, but desiring evil. These are the people the psalmist lives among. He says, this is a people that is ungodly. They openly indulge in wickedness. And on top of that, he says, they even oppose and oppress the godly. If you look at verse 2, he mentions the oppression of the enemy. Oppression. He gives the idea they're in charge. They have some level of power and are pushing down God's people. They're not just content to do wicked things behind closed doors or in the dark, though that itself is sinful and shouldn't be done. But no, they insist on having their wickedness permitted. Right? To be able to do in the broad daylight what should not even be spoken of. And yet they won't stop there. The nature of sin being to take more and more, like the grave never satisfied, right? That will not prove enough. And so they press on. They go beyond permission to sin at will. They seek active approval of their sin. Right? Romans 1, right? They want to have the evil in which they indulge called good. They don't want to be convicted anymore by anyone who dares to say, that's wrong what you're doing. They no longer want to feel the prick of conscience. They want to sin freely with society's smiling approval. And yet, even having attained this, they will not stop. Having gained the approval, they reach the point the psalmist describes. Having gained the upper hand now, he says, they seek to crush and oppress those who still refuse to go along with their wicked agenda. They will shove them to the sides of society, out of the mainstream. They'll mock. He says they'll punish if they can. They oppress. They crush down the godly. It's the playing out of what Brian read from Revelation chapter 12. That's why he read that about the woman, the church, and her children, Christians, and the dragon, Satan, right? Satan is unable in his rage to get at Christ, the true object of his hatred. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. They can't get at him. And so what does he do? Satan and those in slavery to him attack the closest thing they can get. Those who Revelation 12:17 describes as they who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Here's what the psalmist is experiencing, the sort of culture he lives in, right? A troubled culture where the godly are hated, where wickedness is exalted. If your eyes are open at all, you read a psalm like this, or many of the psalms, of course, and you realize that is pretty much a spot-on description of large swaths of our own nation at present. Right? It's about as relevant and applicable as you could hope. But examples, of course, abound in our own culture, right? All around, every day, reports of theft and violence are commonplace. Do we even flinch when we hear of a brutal murder anymore? We're so worn out from the news, you can't even be shocked by it. In response, what do? With those who have committed these crimes? Personal accountability is often pushed aside in favor of blaming society, blaming else, whatever else we can think up, instead of holding the person accountable who actually committed the crime. We've lost our sense of justice and rightness. Right? Unborn children are murdered by the millions in the womb, all under this wicked mislabeling as women's reproductive health care or family planning, when in both cases it's exactly the opposite. But this is not health care, this is killing. This is not family planning, this is family murdering. Right? Sexual perversion is actively promoted as normal. It's pushed on us, it's shoved in our faces. Adultery, homosexuality, now transgenderism, it'll go on from there. All under this misnomer of equality, as if to suggest, if you're against this, you're against equality, when in fact you're against evil. And, of course, all the while, self-serving politicians are engaged in often corrupt schemes, writing bills and passing laws that permit what should be forbidden, and increasingly get closer to forbidding what should not only be permitted, but encouraged, like speaking the truth about these sinful behaviors. You take that, and just as with the heart of the psalmist, what is the right response in terms of how we at least feel about this? I mean, he's expressing what certainly we ought to feel in the midst of our culture today, which is grief. But it grieves the heart of the godly, does it not? To say you were given an inheritance, a land where, were we ever an entirely Christian nation? No, but a land where at least its founding principles were based upon the Word of God, where you had a clear Christian worldview laid out, to have been handed that inheritance and to despise it. I mean, doesn't that break your heart? Our nation is now a nation filled with the sort of people that Psalm 1 describes when it tells us, don't go along with this sort of people. Right? It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or ungodly, right? Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's the nation, the sort of people among whom the believer, if your conscience isn't numb, is troubled to live. We hear that cry from the psalmist in Psalm 120, verses 5 and 6. As he finds himself surrounded by the wicked. He says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I'm surrounded by evil. It's wearing me out, Lord. It's a nation that fills the believer's heart with sorrow, our eyes at times with tears, because our God is dishonored and because of the lives that are inevitably left in shambles. What do we have now among us growing up but young generations who are in complete ignorance, as it were, of God and His law, other than what natural revelation they have in their heart? Left without Him, left without hope in the world. Psalm 119, verse 136 expresses the sentiment this should produce in us. He says, my eyes, Lord, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Now, we praise the Lord, right? It's not all black. There are many in our nation who do still call on the name of the Lord. There are many who would see righteousness reign in this land again, but if we're being honest, the trend has not been good for many years. It's been downright bad. So humanly speaking, you look ahead and you say the future of our land seems to have a dark shadow cast over it. It grieves the heart of the godly because so many will be negatively impacted by it. Our grandchildren, our children, our God, whose name and law are dishonored. It's what it's like to live in the midst of a troubled culture. What is the believer to do at a time like this? Right, well, of course, in our country, there are certain things all people of age can do, right? We can go and vote, as Brian prayed, for example. Right? There are active things we can do to seek to change this. Go and vote. Write a letter. Speak out. Stand up for what is right. Don't just go along. Of course, there are Psalms and other scriptures that give guidance here in terms of going to the Lord. Right? Of course, we pray for the salvation of those who do not know the Lord. We were the ungodly. You were the ungodly. And your sin, Jonathan Edwards said, is enough, or in your heart is enough sin, he said, to create another devil. If you know yourself, you probably feel that to be true. But the Lord saved us. So we pray he would do that for others too. And we can pray at the same time for God to thwart wicked schemes. Those who plot against his people, who try to pass unrighteous laws, do wicked things. Lord, do not let this succeed. And yes, we can pray for God to rise up and crush them. If they do not stop and turn. You cannot read the Psalms and fail to get that. Right? You cannot read the end of Revelation after describing the judgment of the wicked and saying, come, Lord Jesus, and fail to get that. Lord, if they will not turn, cast them down. All of that is patently biblical. So there are any number of responses we can offer here, but among them, our Psalm today gives additional guidance. And here it's particularly dealing with the internal, if you will. Well, we could go any number of directions with this, but Psalm 43 focuses in on when you live in a culture like this, how can we pray for ourselves and for our fellow believers, right, for Christ's bride, the church, in a context like ours today? The psalmist helps us. He not only shows us what it's like to live in an ungodly culture, but he goes on, he shows what to do when we live in an ungodly culture. I've said here, it centers around the way we turn to the Lord in prayer. This is not to deny the need for action or bold speech, but it is to say, here is one thing the Christian can always do. Here is somewhere you can and should always resort. The culture, the country we live in, at any given time, might shout down the biblical worldview. That has been common throughout the ages. The culture might outlaw speaking the truth, though be sure, as a believer, you must continue to speak it no matter what it costs you. The culture might say to you, well, we're going to assault you and lock you away, but even then, the believer can turn to the Lord in prayer. The believer can still pray. And how should we pray? When we're among a rebellious people, whenever we're troubled by an ungodly culture, well, our psalm teaches us, first, it says to cry out to God for his deliverance. Right? Cry out to God for his deliverance. I mean, that's hopefully not some grand revelation to you, right? That's simple and intuitive enough. You go to the Lord, ask for his help. It's simple, but goodness, let's not overlook the simple because it's obvious, right? State the problem requiring deliverance. State the problem. Verse 2, the psalmist tells the Lord, he says, I'm feeling rejected by you, effectively. Right? Why, Lord? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you cast me off? Why am I mourning? He said he's loved by the Lord. He's one of his people, and yet he feels as if he's out of favor with him because he's had to live among this people who don't love the Lord and upon whom God's favor does not rest. So darkness seems to creep in everywhere. Blessing does not seem to abound when he looks around. Not only so, but he's suffering some level, it seems, of personal persecution. You look at verse 2, as we said, he mentions this oppression of the enemy. Those very people we've discussed, the ungodly, the deceitful, the unjust. So he says, I've been going about mourning, weeping, mourning. He's mourning for the state of the land in which he lives, mourning because of the way the godly are oppressed when it should not be so, mourning because God is not honored. And the psalmist comes and he lays this before the Lord. He's not afraid, well, Lord, you already know, so I don't have to say it. And it's burdening his heart. And so he gives it to the Lord and he teaches us this basic but important lesson for any time that you find yourself troubled, right? Including, of course, when you're troubled by the culture we're in. Don't try and bear that on your own. Don't let it drive you to spin downward into a state of frantic fretting, but you go to the Lord. Right? You state the problem to him. Take it from your chest, put it on his. He can bear it. You state the problem that requires deliverance, and then he says you state your plea for deliverance. So that's a natural step. Here's a problem. Please help. We noted this again and again through the Psalms, but it's worth noting it again one more time. You don't have to be perfect to pray this kind of prayer that follows here, right? A prayer for vindication. Right? Praying for God, oh Lord, judge me or vindicate me in the context of this sort of prayer does not mean, Lord, search me, see that I am, unlike everyone else, absolutely perfect and sinless, and so give a favorable judgment because that's what I deserve. It does not mean that. It means rather concerning the issues in view here, concerning the particular things troubling the psalmist or troubling us, the state of the culture at large over against the not perfect but upright lives of the godly, concerning these things, God's people are in the right, and those who oppose them are in the wrong. And therefore, as we can do before a human judge, a believer can go before the Lord and say, you are a perfect and just judge. Will you, Lord, in this situation, not render a right verdict? Like, you see their wickedness. You see your people. We're not sinless, but we want to honor you. We're striving to obey you. Will you not intervene? Verse 1, vindicate me, O God, he says. Defend my cause. It's not a claim to perfection. It's legal language. Be my defense. Come and argue in my behalf against those who accuse and slander and oppose the godly. Vindicate me. Show that in this situation, I'm in the right. Your people are in the right as we seek by your grace to live for you. Likewise, verse 1, he says, deliver me. Save me. Rescue me. From their lies, their misrepresentation, their slander, the traps they set to try and make your people look like we're the ones who are foolish or wicked or just bad. from their attempts to harm your people. Save me, Lord. Now, in the Psalms, that often implies or is frequently said to explicitly mean the thwarting or the removal of the wicked. These things cannot always be separated, right? Lord, save your people from those who hate and assault them. Which, if you will, Lord, means convert them. Take our enemies and make them citizens of the kingdom of God. But, Lord, which, if they won't repent of their evil deeds, means please stop them. Destroy them. Bring ruin upon those who defile your name and attack your people. We would see them saved, but you know, Lord, whether this will or will not be. And if they will not turn, at least keep them from harming your people further. But that cry fills the pages of the Psalms. A cry for something the Lord does do often enough in this life. You've seen it, how big news stories, right? Something the Lord will occasionally bring about where somebody who seemed to be prospering in evil suddenly falls by that very evil. They're exposed and ruin comes to them because of the way they were living. He brings it upon their own head in the psalmist language. And even if it doesn't come in this life, it's something the Lord has promised us he will do in the day of Christ's return. When he comes in glory, when he sits on his throne, when all are called to give an account. In the midst of a troubled culture, a people who are set against the Lord, right, the believer longs for that deliverance. But if we look around and weep because people do not keep your law, O God, then what is our longing but that you would come, Lord, and set things right? And he will, he says. So the believer looks for that day and prays for the Lord to hasten it. That's how John ends Revelation, as we said. He's describing the judgment of the wicked, the salvation of Christ's people. And then he ends amidst this picture of judgment and salvation by saying, amen, come Lord Jesus. Please come and do it. So you don't take vengeance into your own hands. You don't lash out in anger or violence. You do what Jesus did. When reviled, he did not revile again, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, to the righteous judge. You go to the Lord and you leave it in his hands. You cry out for deliverance. And then he shows you cry out for guidance. You cry out for deliverance, you cry out for guidance. And that is here, guidance concerning how you can continue to live for him even as the culture goes astray for him. How you can be holy and upright in a perverse culture. It's the believer's heart's desire, Lord. I want to please you in every way. So pray, and how instead of caving in to pervasive wickedness, you ask him, Lord, help me to grow in grace. Right? Of course, for your own good. Verse 3, the psalmist prays. He says to the Lord, in the midst of all this, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Light and truth. That those in Scripture often describe God himself. Right? God is light, we're told. There's no darkness in him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God is true, we're told. All of his words are true. Jesus said, I am the truth. But here, of course, light and truth are referring not directly to God himself. They're referring to God's word. It reflects his character, teaches us how to live for him. His word, we're told, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Every word of God proves true, so that the one who walks according to Scripture walks in a way that is right and good. It's essential in the midst of a culture where there is mass confusion, where there is no right sense of right or wrong. It's just indignation whenever I feel indignant, morally outraged at whatever I feel like being outraged about. In the midst of all this, he's saying the one who walks according to God's word walks in the light. This person will have a clear sense of how to think, how to speak, how to live, even when people all around are blinded by sin and at times purposefully striving to produce a culture that's filled with darkness and confusion. The believer need not be confused. The light of God's word shines, as it were, on the path and says, here's the way, walk in it. So in times like ours, you go to the Lord, you ask him, keep me from drifting into the darkness. Give me understanding of your word and give me courage and conviction to to take every thought and every word and every deed captive to it, to believe it and to obey it. So he prays, send out your light and your truth, right? Knowing the Lord loves us, knowing that he wants us to walk in the light, as John writes in his letter, right? I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the light. Knowing that he loves us and wants this, you pray, Lord, allow me to grow in grace for my own good. Allow your church to continue to grow in grace in the midst of this culture for their good. And at the same time, you ask him to allow us to continue to grow in grace for his glory. For his glory. That's what the psalmist is doing in verse 4. He writes, then, right, deliver me, lead me, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. So he leverages the plea, as it were, with a vow. He says, help me, Lord. Teach me to walk in the right way, and I will praise you. Right? Show me how to live for you in the midst of this culture. Keep me from all the wickedness that surrounds me, and I'll give you all the glory. I will come and worship your name. That's how you plead powerfully with the Lord. Right? When you see how what is truly our good, being holy, merges with what is for God's glory. Which is that we would be holy and praise him. And you call out to him, do what you love to do, Lord. Get glory through a holy people. For the good of my soul, for the praise of your name, grow me, Lord, though the culture is withering. So that even though the world around us seems to crumble, people seem to rush like lemmings off a cliff, right, into a pit of sin and despair. Right? In the midst of this, you can stand. You don't go with the tide. You're firm. You're this living testimony to the goodness of God. You walk in the way of his word. You don't just go along with the culture on the one hand. On another, you don't become bitter and full of hatred, which would be easy to do. James 1:20 says that sort of anger does not produce the righteousness of God. You don't give in to despair. You don't let the world overwhelm you by having all of your attention, your affections, and dimming your sight of ultimate things. Instead, even though things seem to be going poorly in the midst of this culture, you keep crying out to God for his deliverance. You cry out for his guidance. You keep hoping in his salvation. As does Psalm 42, so here's Psalm 43. We said perhaps the same psalm going on with the continuing refrain, if not two psalms that end similarly. The psalmist here ends by telling himself, pleading with himself, not to be overcome, though things seem gloomy, but to fix his hope on God. It's the scripture you have on the back of your bulletin this week to memorize, and a good one to memorize for times like this. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And you see what he's saying? As I look around, right, days may have been very dark as of late. The outlook might not seem bright. He says, God isn't bound by the man's blurred sight of the future. God is not hindered by this. He's not suddenly not in charge just because I see trouble all around. He may well bring about a great shifting of the tide, as he's done many times in the past. But even if he doesn't, that day is approaching when he says a great light is going to shine into this world. Christ is going to return. Darkness, night, all wickedness will be no more. It's almost as lifting himself up. Remember where you're heading. This is not the end. Evil doesn't win. The new creation will soon be ushered in which no unclean thing dwells, where no unrighteousness may enter in. And in that day, the promise is, if you are in Christ, you will be fully vindicated. Because your sins are washed by his blood, because his white robe righteousness covers you. The Lord will look at you pure and spotless in the Lamb, and you will be vindicated. Be given a white robe. You'll be given another revelation picture, a white stone. It seems to be this declaration of God's verdict. Right? You could get a black stone condemning you. You could get a white stone vindicating you. God says, my people will receive a white stone. Vindication. never to look around again and be troubled by what you see. You'll never again need to cry out in sorrow. That's a hope. It's the hope that fills the believer. It fills us up whenever we fix our mind, we fix our affections, not on the momentary afflictions of this life. We don't ignore them, but we don't fix our minds there. We fix them instead on the goodness of God and the weight of glory to come. We remember whose we are and what He has promised. It's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 43. It's what you and I need to do. Very intentionally, in a day when we're met at every turn with examples of evil abounding. I mean, you go through your week, are there not countless potential causes of concern or even anxiety, things that might upset you, throw you for a loop? At a time like this, we need to be intentional about putting the Word of God into our minds, reflecting on it, laying our hearts before Him in prayer until He does what He says He'll do at times like that. He says He'll fill us with His own peace. It's something that the pace of life and the antagonistic nature of our culture make it extremely easy for us not to do. Think about it for a moment. You have 24-hour news networks, right? They're trying to make everything possible seem as big and as bad as they can because they need to keep your attention. They want to make their money. And so they're going to make it seem horrible. You have constant access to social media where there are countless people who are more than happy to post their worst thoughts, trying to fill you with worry, fear, or anger. You have your own heart, which is ever ready to be tempted to fretting or led into bitterness. Take all of that surrounding us and ask, where is it going to lead if you don't push back against it? Where is it going to lead if you don't purposefully refuse to let those things have the biggest portion of your time and thought and emotion and instead plant yourself in the Word of God in prayer? I can tell you exactly where it will lead. It's nowhere good. It will lead to the first part of verse 5. A downcast soul. Right? A soul in turmoil. This is what the psalmist got when he looked around. Ask yourself, can I honestly say, ponder it if you need time to ponder it today, but can I honestly say my most anxious, worrisome days were days in which I gave more energy to God's word and prayer than to the noise of the media and the darkness of this sinful world? Right? Were those my most anxious days when I was bathed in the word of God and prayer? Right? Or flip it around. Can I honestly say I've had days that were full of the word and prayer, which were at the same time just overwhelmed with anxious, unsettled thoughts? But the two are contrary to one another, right? The answer to those questions alone will begin to point you in the right direction when everything seems dark and foreboding. You may need to take real hand and foot action. Go vote, write, speak out, do things, yes. All well and good, but before that and even all throughout it, our psalmist calling us, make sure you turn to the Lord in prayer. Be a people of prayer. Fix your mind and heart on Him at all times. Cry out to Him. Continue to hope in Him. Learn to do that. Actually follow through and do it. Actually follow through and call out to God throughout your life. And you will find, though the whole world be shaken, you will stand firm. God will plant your feet in the path lit by His own word, and you will become a light still shining. Right, when everything else around you has long gone dark. May we look to Him like that and may covenant of grace be found, filled with the light of God, still burning bright, even as the culture seems intent on turning the lights out. May God get glory in and through us for it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that the truth always remains constant, that You are, as we prayed at the outset, on Your throne. You rule over all things, and nothing has come to pass but which You have decreed for Your glory and for our good. We thank You that this is a confidence for Your people, that even in the evil day, when wickedness seems to reign, when vileness looms large, when it seems to rush about us as a swift current, yet you are enthroned above the flood. You work all things after the counsel of your will, and you have already revealed to us the end, which is utter victory for Christ and your people who love not their lives to death, but keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, who hold to Christ in hope, who conquer and receive from him that crown of life. We pray that you would help us in a day like ours when we confess our own nation is in many ways a wicked nation. Help us who are called by your name to stand tall in Christ, to be what you have named us, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, those who are not blown about by the winds of culture, by the trends of the day, those who do not go along with whatever the culture says is good or evil, but who stand firm in your word, who believe your word, who live and speak according to it. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, in all of this to look to you, our strength, our support, our rock and redeemer, to rejoice, to know that you are indeed sovereign over it, and to hope in that day when you will come and set all things right, so that we would not be downcast or overcome, but holy and faithful witnesses. Use it even to save many. Draw them to yourself through the lives and faithful witness of your people. Overcome evil with good. Let your word and your son be radiant in this world. Get all the glory, just God, merciful God. Even as our hearts are fixed firmly upon you, hold us, Lord, until that day when we see you. We long for it and pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.